me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I know we talked about verse 13 last week a little bit. I thought it wise to just focus on it. The Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation or test has overtaken you except common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation or test, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And may God bless his word to our lives today and always. Take that verse in. As you run your race, that's a key verse for you to have. He just talked about several things at the end of chapter 9, and he has been talking about Israel and their struggles, and he ends this section by saying this, and it's important that we get this. You are running a race, and you know that by now, and I hope that each one of you have put on your running shoes, you know, thinking about that each and every day. God has a course for you, a course that is different than the world and what the world offers. And he's given you to run it, and he's given you to run it to win. The great thing about the race is that you're not in competition with other believers. You're in competition with you that you might run your race to win. And so it calls for the exercise of self-control. To exercise self-control, both to refrain from and to practice doing, right? Refrain from that which would disrupt your race. Practice those things that will enhance your race. There's another given that we need to be thinking about, is that we need hope in the race. I mean, when you talk about everything that Paul is doing, you know, it almost makes it sound difficult, if not impossible. And he's doing all these things, lest I myself should be disqualified, Paul says. And then we turn to the nation of Israel and watch how many of them became disqualified. And it could be disheartening. And I think that's why, in part, at least, this verse is in there. It's to give you hope. You need hope in the race, and you need the kind of hope that only God can provide. And you need to remember that it is a marathon. Those of us who were sprinters in our younger days, I don't know how much of a sprinter I was, but I was a sprinter. I couldn't run long distances very well. Believe it or not, I high jumped as well, and I triple jumped and did some things in the field area. I don't know if I could even jump 3 feet now, let alone what I used to be able to jump. But it's none of those things. Our race is a marathon. It's a long race, and it's a race where endurance over time needs to be built up in your life to be able to endure whatever comes your way. It's not finished in a day, at least not typically. We need hope in the midst of our race, hope that only God can provide. In the midst of testing and looking at God's faithfulness. And I think it's it's key here for us that God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's important for us. But we also think of the endurance, the hope in enduring. So let's look at the first one, the assurance of hope in testing. In testing. Testing, trial, or temptation? And the answer is yes. No temptation, no test, no trial has overtaken you. When you look at that, the family, the word family sort of has these three nuances that can be together. And hopefully by the end of it, you'll get a good picture of why that is so. Temptation, that solicitation to evil and enticing that lures us toward sin, that plays on our desires, our cravings in life. A trial, a God-sent test of faith that produces steadfastness or endurance in your life, and thus maturity. And testing, same event. That's why we called it in Jacob the crucible of God's grace, viewed as the furnace where our faith is proven. The testing, the proving of what your heart is. What is temptation? Well, James there says, each person is tempted when he is lured. That's a great word. Anybody who fishes understands what a lure is. That's exactly what he's talking about. When he is lured and enticed by something within him, his own craving, his own desire. We're reminded of Israel, right? Do not be like them who craved evil things as they also craved. Then desire, it conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So this lure, it'd be like saying, I don't know, what do you fish for here in Minnesota? Bass, walleye. What are they biting on? What's your bait? What do you use, you see? I don't know if particular fish like particular things, particular movements that the lure creates, something flashy, something that catches the attention. And there's the bass or the walleye and comes and sees it and grabs it. It's lured away by its own, within itself. You're playing it. Well, that's what happens to each one of us. God, in the midst of the wilderness wandering, he says he's testing them to see what is in their heart. The enemy seeks to tempt them with the same event, to lure them away, and to take them off course. The enemy wants it, that desire to conceive and give birth to sin and run its course to death. It is a hearkening back to the garden. The serpent's call to do what God forbade the man and the woman to do. The circumstances helped engender things within them, helped generate things within them. And they had decisions to make in terms of their focus and so on, and their obedience. But instead, they were lured away. how temptation works begins with desire. And here's the kicker. Not all desires are sinful. They're not. But they can become that. Is it wrong to want to eat? For Israel, for instance? Well, of course not. However, God provided for them daily everything they needed for sustenance. And what did they do? Instead of being grateful, what they perceived as lack of fulfilling that craving or desire, they wanted to turn back on multiple occasions to Egypt. I want to love my wife. That's a good desire to have. I want to love my spouse. But I can't put her on a pedestal. You can't put your spouse on a pedestal to the point where that spouse now takes the place of God. There is an enticement. The enemy offers a counterfeit, and it's so important to understand this, a counterfeit that looks like satisfaction, that looks like, well, what's wrong with this? And it looks like it's to your advantage to go ahead and embrace it. And it's a hook dressed as a gift. So any lure, any bait you put on a hook, what's it hiding? It's hiding that hook in such a way that if the fish comes along and bites on it, what happens? That hook gets set. The fish is caught, and you are caught. It leaves a brief decision window. Sometimes we've developed habits in such a way as we just habitually follow whatever. But there is a brief window, a moment of choice, brief but real and God-given. And it's where the battle is won or lost. Temptation. What is a trial? James again helps us. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, what is a trial? It's when your faith is being tested. Your faith is being tested. And it produces something in you, steadfastness or endurance. I like the word endurance better. And let endurance or steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, trial produces endurance or steadfastness, which produces maturity. Where temptation ends in death, a trial ends in growth. Growth, beloved. The testing of your faith is God at work maturing you until you lack nothing. Israel, going through the wilderness, God had said, and he tested you, Moses recorded, he tested you to know what was in your heart, to see if you would live by every word from God's mouth or not. I want to, if I can, go to James, and I got to remember in the Christian Standard Bible, I like how it translates verse 13 of James 1. The ESV says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." The Christian Standard Bible has, "Let no one say when he is tested, I am being tempted by God. I love that. Because God isn't tempted by anything, and He doesn't tempt anyone, you see. But He does test us. So we can't blame Him for the temptations that arise in the midst of a test. Israel has no ground to blame God, even though they grumbled against Him and complained against Him and against Moses and so forth. There's something going on in your life, and I happen to think it's constantly. Maybe you get a breather here and there, but I really do think it's constantly. There may be shifts in it and so forth, but it's right there in your life. Where is our assurance? Two attitudes stand before you in the same trial. Satan is really grinding me down. It turns into despair. As if the enemy held the controls in your life. And I think Satan holds too much position in our thinking sometimes. Boy, the enemy is really getting me, instead of saying, God is testing me, maturing me, and producing something good in me. One leads to, or can lead more in line of despair, and the other leads to hope. Satan is not sovereign. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan doesn't know everything. He knows a lot. He's been around a while. But he doesn't know the way God knows, because he is a creature and he is finite. Only God is infinite. So during the trial, God is sovereign and he is at work. And I know the parameters that's spelled out for me in the scripture. And he is at work producing hope in me, giving me hope in the midst of it. God stands behind it all, maturing you. And he supplies his word and the Holy Spirit to carry you through as you look at his word. Think about living the hope in testing. Look at it rightly. Look at it rightly. Ask, which way will you view this, as a lure toward evil or a trial meant to mature me? Refuse the lie that Satan is in charge and attributing everything to him, because although he can do something to help try and lure you, he can put the lure in the water, it is you. It is your cravings, your desires, you see, that are playing. God is sovereign here. And every moment of my life, get in the Word. Pray for the Spirit's help and the exact pressure you face. Identify what's going on. Take the time to do so. What is going on? What do I think I'm going to get out of this if I go that direction? What does God's Word say about what I'm struggling with, about what's going on? And then act accordingly. You see, that's what Jesus did. He didn't just... I know it appears that way sometimes to us, and we read about his testing in the wilderness. And Satan comes along to play on him, lure him if he can, right? And with each attack by Satan, Jesus does what? He quotes, he gets to the heart of the matter by quoting Scripture. But he doesn't just quote Scripture. For instance, you could turn this stones and make them into bread. You can feed yourself. Right? Jesus didn't say, well, no, I live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And oh, by the way, stones become bread. You're right. I'm going to go ahead and eat it. No, he applied it to his life. He met it with the power of the word, but he had to apply it over his cravings. Was he hungry? Well, after 40 days, yes, he was hungry. But he acted against his craving and for God's word to honor him. Every test is common to humanity. In fact, I was fascinated when I looked at it more closely. Except human. No test has overtaken you except human. That's what it literally says. It's human. It's common to humanity. It's the same in nature. Your trials at times may look unique, yet everyone appeals to the same human desires. We are not alone, therefore. Our shared humanity lets us comfort and encourage one another, as Paul points to Israel. And we're able to draw on this and receive counsel and apply counsel from this to our own lives. And we remember that Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome. The world, the flesh, and the devil are real. But Christ overcame it all. So the three avenues of attack. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, right? The lust, the craving, the desire of the flesh, the lust, the craving, the desire of the eyes, and that craving of the pride of life. The same three appeals struck in Eden and at Christ's temptation. He overcame by acting on God's word. The tree, you see, while it is good for food, and it looks delightful, it's wonderful to look at, looks great. It would look great on the plate, wouldn't it? And above all, maybe, it was desired to make one wise. Huh. We need wisdom, don't we? But we want to short-circuit it, the acquiring of wisdom, just like they did in the garden. I think I can just eat some fruit and acquire wisdom, able to make one wise. And they got sucked in, and they fell. Jesus overcame, given the same three areas of temptation. And he overcame by denying his cravings, but desiring God more than his cravings, right? It isn't just about, oh, I got to say no again. It's saying yes to the Lord of glory and his will, his desire for you. The assurance of hope in God's faithfulness. This is so important. Well, as they say, I've said it before. Again, it's so important. Hope in God's faithfulness. God is faithful. God is a God who is. There was never a time when he was a never was. Contrary to certain cults and such things. God is. He is a being that always is, or to try and use the imperfect, always was. He always existed. There was never a moment when he did not exist, and because of that, all of his qualities, all of his attributes existed with him all the time. Now think about that. God did not have to be trained to become faithful. As God is, so God's faithfulness is. And because God is immutable, unchanging, his faithfulness does not change. Yours might. Say, so-and-so, can you do this for me? Oh, yeah, sure, I can do that. And then by the time it was supposed to be done, you sort of say, oh, I didn't get it done. Right? Or, I've changed my mind. Yeah, but I was depending on you for that. I'm sorry, I changed my mind. God never does that. He remains faithful to protecting his purpose in you and his presence with you. It is inherent and always an anchor through every up and down of life. The Lord is the ESV. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is an anchor in the storm. Jeremiah, writing in Lamentations, was afflicted. Jerusalem, Judea, Jerusalem, Judah, and Jerusalem being destroyed, watching prisoners being carted off to Babylon and all of this falling apart around him, being thrown into a pit, being taken out, all of these things, being told he's a false prophet, all of these things happening to him. And in Lamentations, he talks about amid the affliction and wormwood and how his soul is downcast and all of this, but this I call to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jerusalem, if not already by then wiped out, will soon be. Jeremiah witnesses all of this. Did that change God's faithfulness? Did his circumstance and the circumstance of Israel change God's faithfulness? No, it did not. I was thinking about how God then begins to establish limits. If you go out, and if your doctor approved, I would recommend getting a set of dumbbells, by the way, and exercising. Be that as it may, let's say you've never done anything before and you think, oh, I'm going to go to a weight room or I'm going to go wherever, get something in my, and I'm going to try something. Oh man, I can hardly do anything. And you go around the circuits, what we used to call going around the circuit, and you try the various exercises and you just say, well, let me give it a little time. You just do what you can. You do what you can, and you keep going through it. And then you decide, I'm going to sort of test myself again. You go up to a machine or something or a particular weight and you say, I'm going to try and lift that now that I've done a little bit of stuff. And then something amazing happens. You're able to lift it. Something happened. Something happened to allow you to do that. The very stress that you were feeling in trying to lift it, not being able to, and then going around and doing what you could, actually strengthened you. It strengthened you in the stress of it, with your muscles being stressed. And you found out, I actually became a little stronger. So a trainer, he sets the parameters, and then he adds a little more weight, and he raises the difficulty. Why? To build the endurance you need to keep doing well, to keep doing his will. But it's never more than you can handle. Sometimes it will stress you, but it will never be too much. He will not let you be tested beyond your ability. God knows what he's doing. It's his course that he has set before you to run. And he applies just enough for growth and never enough to crush you. That's amazing. That ought to encourage us. Because I know sometimes for me, you know, you feel the weight. And you ask the Lord, it feels like it's too much. Then he reminds me who he is, that he knows, that he loves me. Get at it another way, you engineers. A structural engineer designs every beam to bear a specific load, not to collapse, but to hold firm. Before the building goes up, the limit has already been calculated. God is the master engineer of your soul. He has already calculated what you can bear, and he will not allow the load to exceed the design. You ever see those people put a brick on themselves and somebody takes the sledgehammer and hits against it and he's laying on a bed of spikes? Did you know you could do that? You know what they do? They figure out how many there needs to be that are touching your skin so that you might feel it, but it disperses the energy so that none of them will puncture your skin. Go figure. When I first saw that, I thought, man, that is amazing. I could never do that. And then I realized, then you figure it out, and you say, well, that's not the case. He will not allow the load to exceed the design. Living the hope in his faithfulness. Anchor your identity in God's unchanging character, not in your changing circumstances, beloved. When you feel, I've reached my limit, trust that the limit God set is real. And it is also kind, because God is good and kind. We got to be careful about bargaining and manipulating, but instead asking our Father for help. God provides the way out. God is neither bargained with nor manipulated. He sees right through it all. I'll do this if you do that. God doesn't make deals. Manipulation, holding my breath to force his hand, it never works. I talked to a mother one time I won't tell you who, and I won't tell you the child, who was struggling with their child holding their breath. And mom got really worried and kept kind of being manipulated until she got wise and talked to the doctor. The doctor said, "Well, mom, you know what'll happen?" He says, "It might be hard at first, but your child, they'll hold their breath, and guess what? If oxygen gets depleted, they'll pass out, and guess what? They'll start breathing. You don't have to worry about it." And apparently that manipulation tactic ended. At least as far as I know, it ended. I haven't held my breath like that in a long time. Grumbling, complaining will not pressure God to change course either. Yet you may still come to Him as a father. "Father, I need your help." And you know, that is not manipulation. It's talking to Him like your father. So God alone provides the escape. You cannot rescue yourself in the midst of a test. Israel kept doing what? They kept longing to turn back to Egypt. Why? To get out from under the midst of the test. Go back to Egypt. Corinth kept reaching for the world's wisdom. And neither is a way of escape. God alone provides it. He designed your race so He knows its escape. The wisdom of the gospel applied in that exact moment is the key, and therein lies your hope. It's common to man, God is faithful, not allow you to be tested beyond your ability, but with the test, provide the way of escape. The assurance of hope and being able to endure. This is crucial as well. Two misunderstandings of the way out. Total avoidance. Escape is not found by dodging the trial from the start. It's not in instantly thinking it's over once the way out appears. That is escapism. I got to find the way out. That is not what He's talking about. God sovereignly determines how long your testing lasts, and it serves His purpose first, and it also serves His purpose in you. And Israel kept wanting to go back. The point then is what? The point is to endure. With the temptation, with the test, He will provide the way of escape, not that you can avoid it, not that you can short-circuit it, but that you may be able to endure it. The escape is through. It's not an exit. You know, you're going through, here's your course, you're running, and then you see the escape door, right? The exit. I'm going to just get out of here. No, that isn't it at all. It's through. God led Israel into the wilderness to test them, to reveal their heart, teach them to live by every word that came out of His mouth. And the way out is tied to your endurance, and that's what He's producing in you, and that's what you need. And the test never exceeds your endurance. Perhaps Israel's way of escape was gratitude instead of grumbling and complaining. they needed to remember what God had done for them and the greatness of what he had done and accomplished and give thanks to him. So trade complaint for gratitude. To give thanks. Two marks of a believer, and I hammer this every chance I get, to honor God as God and give thanks to him. Because the testimony of humanity is not to do that in Romans 1. And there is victory in the end. In the end, he brought that next generation through. And he began delivering their enemies into their hands. And they overcame, the Spirit working through his word and those who had served him. As you think about living the hope in endurance, trade one complaint this week for gratitude. Think about God's mercies. Think about, maybe write down three of them in the moment. Don't pray only for the exit, but ask God for the endurance to walk through it. Perhaps ask in the middle of the trial, how can I honor God and give thanks right here in this moment? It is a marathon of faith. It is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And when I think of a marathon, I think of a whole host of things that can go on in a runner's body. Cramps, injuries, distractions, and a real world flesh and devil set against your finish. There's hope in the trial because God stands behind it, maturing you. He is in the trial. There is hope in his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And there is hope in enduring. He trains you to run all the way home, to cross that finish line and to win your race. How is such hope possible? Because God is faithful, and because God is able. Look at it one more time. No temptation or test has overtaken you except common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested or tempted beyond your ability, but with it, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it in your race. Beloved, go out with hope. Go out with hope. The hope that God is faithful. The hope that he is in control. That his providence is at work in your life. Not by escapism, not by avoiding, but going through. Whatever you have for me, Lord, I don't know what it is. And I don't know, I don't want to let my imagination run wild. Because I can think of some very difficult things, very hard things. But I want what you have for me. And I know you'll carry me by the anchor of hope that you provide, Lord. And as always, to God alone be the glory. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for what your word means, for your loving kindness and faithfulness and your mercies new every morning. Thank you for the ministry of your word and what you teach us and what you produce in us for your glory. We thank you and praise you through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we got several things. Some are just reminders here. Coffee Connection, Thursday. Elders meeting, Thursday as well at 5. Whose turn is it? So it was Alan's. Oh, so it's Dave's turn, I think. So we'll have to figure out where we're meeting, the usual or what. Thursday at 5. Second quarterly business meeting will be here right, well, before you know it. Election of officers and committees as well. Light lunch, we anticipate, will be served. And I don't know if it's on here, but nominations are due today. Thanks for returning them to the box on the round table in the foyer. And the nomination committee will be meeting right after the worship service. So keep that in mind. Annual church picnic, it has been changed to August 29th on the church grounds, as ourselves and Seven Stones and anyone else that you might choose to invite. I guess it was in here. Nominations due today. You have a favorite song that we all can sing together. Don't be afraid to share it in the suggestion box above the standing desk, the wall desk. Bulletin submissions Thursday by noon. It'll get in the bulletin on Sunday. I can't guarantee anything else. Join the prayer list, physical prayer calendar, get your name on the email, praying for one another, praying for one another. And I think that's it by way of announcements. As we close our service for today, so I shut off my mic, Alan. I'm using the pulpit mic now, so. I can't hear it. Can you hear me through the mic? There we go. Let's stand together singing, I Need Thee Every Hour.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art not. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. In joy or pain, come quickly and abide, for life is vain. Most Holy One. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Father, as we are dismissed, we pray that you would grant us success, as you have promised, in the midst of testing. But it's not automatic. Rather, you are faithful, and we need to be attuned to what's going on and what you provide for escape so that we might go through it. And so we praise you, Lord.